Let's take out our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts found in the New Testament. If you can find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's just after those four books, just after the Gospel of John. The book of Acts, chapter 19. And this morning, I'm going to be needing a laser pointer. Anybody have a laser pointer with them? Happen to bring one to church this morning? James. Always coming through for me. Really appreciate that, James. Okay, good. Well, thanks a lot. So we have our Bibles. I have my laser pointer. So in case any of you are not paying attention, I put the laser on you. That's a joke, Kevin. That's a joke. This past week, it happened to me again as I was starting to look at this passage. I first thought, you know, it's kind of just a regular story in the Bible. Maybe a rather interesting, in some ways, but ordinary, mundane story here. Not a whole lot going on, but as I start to dig in a little bit and do a little bit of research, it's like the passage opened up. I'm hoping more of us have that experience sometimes. We are looking at some verses, we've heard this before, we've read this before, and then we start reading again or we start digging in again, and it's like the passage just opens up to us. We've had the experience this past week at our home. Someone gave us a bunch of flowers, but very interesting, they were flowers in bud still. And then as the week has gone on, these buds have opened up, and now we're enjoying rich, bright, full yellow flowers on our kitchen table. And that's a little bit like the experience I've had this past week, but also I hope more of us have. As we look at God's Word, it just opens up. And we say, wow, this was much more interesting than I at first thought. Let me invite Louise to come up and read Acts 19, 8 to 20 for us. Now, sometimes, Louise and I were talking about this, sometimes what happens when someone gets done reading the Bible here at Nelson Avenue, and somehow this has just evolved, because I haven't told anyone to do this, but they get done, and they say, this is the word of the Lord. And if they say that, then we're kind of supposed to respond, thanks be to God. So if Louise says, after the reading, this is the word of the Lord, let's get ready and say, thanks be to God.
Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priests were doing this. One day the evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the men who had the evil spirit jumped on those and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray for the reading we just heard, also the message, and I also want to include Nancy, who is going for surgery on Wednesday morning. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, move among us all. Move, O God, in the life of Nancy this week as she goes for surgery. Support her, strengthen her, heal her. May she testify this week, as she does so well in her own life, that you have been with her, even through a week of anxiety and worry and surgery. Lord, we pray for her. Surround her with your care. Spirit of a living God, move among us all. For those of us who are tired this morning, strengthen us, body and soul. For those of us who are worried and anxious, grant us faith in you. For those of us, Lord, who may become this morning joyless, grant us joy in you. Spirit of the living God, move among us all. Now, O God, as we look at this passage, move our hearts, move our minds, move our actions according to your will and according to the message and direction of these verses. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. The last two Sundays, we've been looking at a theme in the Bible called the fear of the Lord, or what it means to fear God. And during the last two Sundays, we've looked at individuals who have shown us what it means to fear God. We had the story of Abraham, who showed his fear for God by his willingness to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And last week, the amazing story of two midwives who feared God, but did not fear the Pharaoh or the king of Egypt, and did not kill the baby boys as Pharaoh had commanded them. We also read about others in the Bible who feared God. In the book of Hebrews, we hear about the parents of Moses who hid him for 3 months after he was born because they were not afraid of the king's edict. I take it to mean they were fearing God and not fearing the king of Egypt. Earlier in the book of Acts, we hear about Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman military captain who was righteous, who was a God-fearing man. These are amazing stories, amazing people. I want to continue this theme for one more Sunday, but I want to ask the question, what does it take for a group of individuals, a community, maybe even a large part of a city, to fear God, to show a healthy fear for God? And I'm hoping that this morning's passage might help us answer that question. What does it take? Or what does God need to do? What has to happen in our lives for us to respond with proper and healthy and holy fear for God? Now, the passage begins. Paul is in Ephesus. It's maybe 52 AD, about 20 years after the ministry of Jesus. Some people think it is the fall season when he arrives in Ephesus. He's on what we sometimes call his second missionary journey. So Paul went out at least three times to different places, most of them cities, telling the good news of Jesus. And as he goes to Ephesus, it's the same pattern. He first goes and talks to the Jews. He goes to the synagogue, and the word that's used there, he speaks to them, but his speaking is bold, confident speaking. This is how he interacts with the Jewish people. He himself is Jewish. He's talking to fellow Jews. It's just no holds barred. I'm just going to tell you like it is. He does this for 3 months, but eventually the Jewish people refuse to believe his message. So As he typically does, he leaves the synagogue and he goes somewhere else. He goes to the hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus means our tyrant, which I assume is not a term of endearment. Tyrannus, whatever his real name was either the teacher in this hall, the primary teacher, or maybe the owner of this hall. And Paul goes there, but then, and I noticed that in the NIV again, you know, the word there is not bold and confident speaking. Rather, he had discussions with the people. The word there in the Greek is a word for dialogue, which I found interesting. He's talking to the Jews in a certain way, but when he talks to the Gentiles or the Greeks, he's talking differently. He's more dialoguing, discussing with them the news of Jesus Christ. And this pattern, on the one hand, Paul is so happy that people are receiving the news of Jesus. Gentiles, Greeks, even those who were called barbarians. Barbarians were those who were not Roman, Greek, or Jews. They're the barbarians. Maybe from the north or from the south, but they're not Greek, Roman, or Jewish. But of course, his heart is grieved that his own countrymen, his own country people, do not receive the message of Jesus. And I was thinking about Jewish people this past week because on Monday I had a phone call from Israel, and the person I was talking to is planning to come to Nelson Avenue next month with his wife to give us a presentation here about Christ in the Passover, trying to show us how the Jewish Passover meal points in all kinds of ways to Jesus. I think it's going to be a great presentation. These people, this couple, they are Christian believers. Sometimes we call them Messianic Jews. They believe in Jesus, or Yeshua, as the promised Messiah. But so many Jews throughout history have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And we read in this passage, the Jews in Ephesus were obstinate. They refused to believe. They even publicly maligned the way. They publicly maligned the Christian message. Yesterday, some of us were at a prayer breakfast here with L. Dean Camp. She was leading us, encouraging us, challenging us. And then she said, I could challenge you on Sunday morning. So that's what I'm doing right now. I'm challenging us to be a church community that's praying for those who have not yet received Jesus Christ. They maybe heard the message, maybe not, but they've not embraced the message of Jesus Christ. And as I think about L. Dean's talk yesterday and this passage and my phone call earlier this week, I think certainly let's be a church praying for people in our communities, maybe family, friends, co-workers, but also for groups of people like the Jewish people. Or we might think about other groups of people that have not responded to the message of Jesus. To be a praying church, specifically for individuals, but sometimes generically, Lord, let the Jewish people come to faith in Jesus. Some of us might be saying, let the Romanian people come to faith in Jesus. Others of us might have a heart for other countries or groups of people, but to be crying out to God that He would do a work of salvation in their lives. Now, I said that Paul was in Ephesus. That's what the Bible tells us. And now we get our first slide on the screen where I can use my laser pointer. So the first slide is a picture of this area of the world, Jerusalem and Rome up there. And Ephesus, I find it so interesting. It's right in the middle, right between Jerusalem and Rome. And Ephesus is on the western side of the province of Asia. Now the country of Turkey, and Ephesus was kind of a major city. It was a city of about 300,000 people, a chief commercial city of the province, the center of mother goddess worship in Western Asia. In the first century, it was the fourth greatest city in the world, at least in the known world, or that part of the world. There was, first of all, the greatest city in that part of the world was Rome, then Alexandria of Egypt. Thirdly, and we had a city here, we have Antioch of Syria, and then Ephesus. And I find it so interesting that Paul, he's stationed in Antioch. That's where his missionary journeys begin. He's sent out from the church in Antioch. He ends up, some people think one, some people think actually two stints in Rome, and he's also spending considerable time in Ephesus. Now, I don't think he got to Alexandria, but three out of the four major cities in that day, his day, he was in. Ephesus was a center of magic, superstition, idolatry, full of wizards. So see if we can picture this. Wizards, sorcerers, witches, astrologers, diviners of the entrails or the innards of animals, people who could read your fortune by the palm of your hand or on the palm of your hand. Sounds a little bit familiar if we look around our own society. But the city of Ephesus was mostly known for the temple of Artemis. Artemis was this Greek and Roman goddess. Now I have a picture. This is a temple of Artemis, not in Ephesus. So as I'm, you know, looking online, looking for pictures to show this morning, I came across this picture. I thought, you know, this. I first thought this was Ephesus, but he said, no, this is in Jordan, east of Israel. And I thought, this looks familiar. And I think I was here last May. You know, I'm pretty sure I was. I look at it again and think, what's that? I'm pretty sure I was. We were in this city, in this ancient city of Jerash. Huge city, amazing how big it was. And I'm pretty sure that there were some young guys who were selling tea and water and pop right in the middle. And we were right over here, sitting over here for a little while as our leader gave us a lesson about that temple and the city of Jerash. Now this next slide is what they think the temple of Artemis in Ephesus looked like. Now that's pretty impressive. Now there's some different, you know, some of the pictures I saw don't have this chariot and these horses in the front here, but most people think it looks something like this with all these columns. Today, next slide, it looks like this. It's basically all gone except for this pillar here, which is not, of course, an original pillar. Someone just put this together with some pieces that they found in that area, but this is all that's left of the Temple of Artemis. Now, if we can show that previous slide again, one more time, Tom. Now, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest building in the Greek world at that time, 115 meters long, 55 meters wide, and I think most amazing, 127 columns, each of them 18 meters high. It's smaller than Rogers Arena. But I think Rogers Arena is a little bit of an idea of how big it was. Smaller than that, but sort of that kind of size. Now, why am I saying all this? Why tell you about Ephesus and how big it was and talk about the Temple of Artemis? Why all this focus for, what is it, 5, 6, 7 minutes on all this stuff? Well, what I'm trying to do this morning is I want us to connect the Christian faith with cities. I want us to think that when Paul was moving, and also the Christian faith as it was moving primarily from city to city. And Ephesus is a little bit like Burnaby. Similar kind of population, both of them diverse cities of all kinds of different people, different trades, commerce, but also different kinds of religion and beliefs. Very diverse kind of city. But I also want to point out this morning, I said it a little bit last week, but I really want to on again this morning, Paul is not hiding from the world. He's not cloistered somewhere in some backwater hick town. Nothing wrong with backwater hick towns. You know, they're wonderful, but he's not there. He goes to where the people are. He goes to the heart of a major city. He goes into the heart of all the magic and superstition and goddess worship and unbelief. He's not hiding from the world because Jesus Christ has sent him right into the heart of an unbelieving world. And for me, that's instructive because the Christian faith, although there's times for retreat and times for regrouping and times for Sabbath and rest, the Christian faith is not meant to be in a cave somewhere or somewhere where no one can see. It's meant to be right there in the thick of things, rubbing shoulders with all kinds of people and all kinds of beliefs, all kinds of worldviews. That's where the Christian faith went. That's where the Christian faith flourished. That's, I believe, also the calling Christ has on us. And so we see Paul almost 2.5 years in Ephesus, teaching Jews and Gentiles, laying a foundation for the rest of the story. Because as Paul is preaching, God is blessing. And we know he's blessing because God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, verses 11 and 12. So that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. So we have Paul is talking, sometimes vigorously, sometimes dialoguing with people, discussing with people. This is going on for almost 2.5 years, and God is confirming the word with signs and wonders. Earlier on in the book of Acts, we had the same kind of experience. Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium, 600 miles, kilometers east of Ephesus. They're speaking boldly for the Lord, and the Lord confirms their message by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. So there's the word going out and God doing unbelievable things to confirm the message of the word. And to be honest, I wish I saw more of that here. And this is not about me or you, but I sometimes wish, Lord, I feel the word's going out, not just Sunday mornings, but in small groups, the way, you know, talking together. The word's going out, but why? I'd love to see more confirmation of the word. God doing things among us that would confirm what is being taught and spoken about. Now, I know that this detail in the story might seem really weird. You know, and we might think, you know, handkerchiefs and aprons. You know, nice folded handkerchief. You know, Paul put it here. You know, he's going to talk, but or maybe he's got it in his suit jacket like sometimes people have. And someone took that handkerchief. Oh, I want to use that to heal someone. And a nice apron, you know. But somehow he was wearing a nice apron on. Looks nice. And so people, oh, can I use that and heal people with this? And again, I'm doing a little research, and it turns out that the handkerchief, we should think of the handkerchief as a sweat rag. And the apron is a work apron. Now, all of a sudden, it makes sense to me. Because Paul is preacher, but what else is he? Tent maker. He's tent maker. Which I assume is some hard work there. Right? He's not like me behind a computer with my tea. You know, no, he's working, he's making tents, there's heavy work. And I assume that especially certain months of the year, it's pretty hot in Ephesus. So he's got to wipe his brow, got to try and keep working, his apron is getting dirty. It's not nice anymore, it doesn't look nice, and probably doesn't smell nice anymore. And so he's working for the morning, at least this is the image I have. He's working for the morning, maybe up early in the morning, he's making his tents, and then at about 11 o'clock in the morning, when it's nice and hot out, and most people are going home for a siesta, he gets access to the Hall of Tyrannus, our tyrant's hall, because nobody's coming at 11 o'clock in the morning for lessons. They're all going home. It's too hot. That's our siesta time, so we'll give it to the Christians. So Paul, now for the next 4 or 5 hours, is dialoguing with people about the Christian faith, about Jesus. And he's come with his sweat rag, full of sweat, and his dirty apron, maybe throws it on the side here, starts talking. And somehow, people get the idea, well, let's use this, dirty and sweaty as it is, and let's maybe touch some people. Oh, They got healed. That's amazing. Now, I want to focus on this. I don't want to focus so much on the healing this morning. I want to focus what's going on here with dirty, sweaty handkerchiefs and aprons. And this is what I suggest is going on. God is at work. It's like he's saying, I know this city of Ephesus loves magic, power, miracle, superstition. I'm going to show you power. But it'll be unlike anything you've ever seen before, because typically the people in Ephesus, they have nice handkerchiefs. If they're going to use a handkerchief, it's going to look nice, nicely folded, maybe ironed. It's going to have a nice little name on there. And if you want to, you could buy this. You could buy this, and you could have magic. But God, as he so often does, he takes really, really, really ordinary things, like dirty, sweaty handkerchiefs and aprons, or really ordinary bread and juice, and he shows us the power of what he's doing. It's sort of like Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. You know that, I think it's that movie, I hope I got the right title, but they're going across that bridge, you know, Indiana Jones, they go across the bridge, and he goes into that cave, and there's that knight who's been there for 700 years guarding all these goblets. He's trying to find the Holy Grail. Which goblet of all the goblets is the one that Jesus used at the Last Supper? And so he goes in, but of course, because he went in, now the bad guys go in as well, and they're looking at all these goblets. Which one did Jesus use? Now, if you pick the wrong goblet, you know, it's over for you. But which goblet? And of course, as human nature is, he picked the goblet. Jewels on it, gold, precious, worth a lot of money. This must be the goblet of Jesus. He drinks it and experiences a very grisly end to his life. Indiana Jones learns from his mistake. I'm not going to get a goblet like that. I'm going to look for a common cup, the cup of a carpenter, and finds the most common cup, the most common goblet he can find, and then drinks from it and lives. And I think God is doing this all the time. Now, some of us, I know, are skeptical of these kinds of details in the Bible. How is this possible? Handkerchief and apron, it almost sounds embarrassing that the Bible would have a detail like that. I understand some of that. Very simplistically this morning, all I'd say is that my belief that Luke, who's writing this book, he's a first-rate historian. He has got details in there in the book of Acts that for many years people thought were wrong, but turns out, oh, he was right. He's meticulous about the words he uses, the places he talks about. So I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt and say, if you're that focused on details, I'm going to believe this part of the story. I know there are other people, maybe some of us, maybe me included, who say, oh, you know, if Paul did that, maybe we could do that. Maybe we could get some nice handkerchiefs, some nice aprons, and we could sell them. You know, have them here in front of the church, and we'll have the elders and deacons pray over them, and you could take them home for a fee, and you could be healed. I've heard about something like this before on TV. People do this. People have tried this. And I would say, be careful. Be careful with that kind of thinking, because I don't see this passage telling us, you do this as well. God did this in Ephesus for a reason, to show the Ephesian people his power through very common things. But it's not, there isn't a sentence that says in there, now, for those of you who read this years from now, you also do it. Because to do this, to try and mimic this kind of power, is to see the handkerchiefs and the aprons as magic. And it's not magic. And that's what these seven sons of Sceva find out. Oh, Paul's talking about a guy named Jesus. We don't know Jesus, but let's use that name. Let's just use the name of Jesus and see if we can do some stuff, like we could cast out some demons. And I was reading that people in Ephesus did that all the time. Oh, Jesus, or Zeus, or Thor, whatever name, let's throw a bunch of names together, and there must be power in those names. And so they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, which is sort of like second or third or fourth hand knowledge. It's not personal knowledge. I don't know Jesus. But this name that Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And the demon says, Jesus I know. And Paul I know about, but who in the world are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating, a pummeling, that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. This is what happens with people who think that they can somehow manipulate God. You know, magic, people who try and do magic is, I'm in control, and I'm going to use God for my purposes. True miracles is God in control, God using us, using Paul, if he wants to, dirty handkerchiefs and aprons for his purposes. There's a story earlier in the book of Acts where we have the same kind of thing happening. We have a sorcerer in the city of Samaria. Peter and John come to Samaria. They lay their hands on people, pray for them, and these people receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes on them. So this sorcerer named Simon, I got some money here. I got $20. Can you give me that ability as well? I want to do that. This is always the problem with people who are second-handers or third-handers. And Peter says to this Simon, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. So in this passage, which I first thought was pretty ordinary, I see a pattern. We have teaching going on. We have powerful miracles going on. And then we also have those who are trying to manipulate the miracles, like magic, being shown for being false and phony. Now, who does this sound like? Where in the Bible have we had this before? Powerful preaching, teaching, goes on for more than two years, and then powerful miracles confirming the preaching or the teaching. Well, we have it actually throughout the Bible, different places, but, of course, the ministry of Jesus. So I'm going to suggest this morning, Paul seems to be the main character, but I think Luke has written the story to show us it's not Paul's ministry. We call it the book of Acts, I know, the Acts of the Apostles. It's really a book that tells us the Acts of Jesus. This is the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ through his people, through his servants. And when all of this is happening, we read in verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. So I see a pattern. There's speaking, there's words, there's discussion, dialogue, maybe some like strong language. There's a deed ministry that confirms the word ministry. When people see that, experience that, they fear. They fear God. Whoa. And when people really fear God, they honor the name of Jesus, and what always happens, always, always, always happens, they make a break with their previous life. They confess their sins, they repent, and they turn toward Jesus. And we read that as well. A number of those who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together, burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, just by itself, 50,000 drachmas sounds like a lot. It is a lot. One drachma could buy a sheep or a goat. One drachma paid for a day's wages. So this morning, I'm going to suggest if I'm working at McDonald's, let's say you know, 8 hours a day, $10 an hour, let's say, in BC. 50,000 drachmas in today's McDonald's wages would be about $4 million. So they bring these scrolls worth about $4 million in our currency to show the level, the deepness, the earnestness of their repentance. And then the story ends with this final verse, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing."